Well, good morning. How are you all this morning? You doing well? It's good. It's great to be back with you again a second week in a row. I guess I didn't botch it too much last week, yeah? So I am here again this morning, so I'm excited to be able to share the word with you. Let me pray one more time before we get our started in our message this morning. So bow with me before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is stronger. You are so much stronger. And Lord, we're about to see just how strong you really are in our text this morning. I ask that you would draw our attention to you and to focus on you and to see just how amazing you are in this particular section of Scripture. Father, thank you so much for this church. Thank you for this body of believers. Father, specifically as one dear brother encouraged me to do, want to thank you so much for Luis Alfredo, for giving him another year of life. We're so thankful for that. Father, we just pray that you would work in his life and grow him up to be a man of God, to love Christ, and to be an ambassador for him. And we just pray, Father, that that would be what every single member of this church, attendee of this church, would embrace with all of their hearts, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, because it is to him that we have all been reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, though, if there are any in this midst who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, may this be the hour. May this be the time. May they see, Lord, why they must submit with all of their heart to your sovereign control and to your glorious gospel. So open our eyes this morning to see wonderful things from your word, and may we give you all the glory and all the praise. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, lost somewhere in a dark corner of your Bible is a very short and probably very unfamiliar book to you called Obadiah. Obadiah. Now, you may, like me, have trouble separating the pages between Amos and Jonah, which is where it's located. And that's because Obadiah, although it is an easy read, it's only 21 verses long, it is probably in the running for the most forgotten book in our Bibles. It is. You know, when was the last time you had your devotions in Obadiah, right? Like, you know, unless it was a part of your yearly Bible reading plan, you just kind of was checking off, you know, the list or something like that, I would imagine probably not very recently. Maybe not even at all. And that's understandable. That's understandable because, again, Obadiah is an interesting book. It's kind of weird, and it's not very fluffy and encouraging necessarily, at least on the surface. But why is Obadiah so neglected? It is one of the books in our Bibles, after all. And like 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and all of it is profitable. So why do we hesitate to approach this book? Perhaps it's because people think that Obadiah is hard to understand. And to be fair, that's not an illegitimate assumption. I mean, let's face it, it's kind of hard to have a cozy, quiet time in a book that's all about the judgment of some obscure nation called Edom, right? Why slug through the confusing prophecy of Obadiah when you can bask in the glorious gospel of Ephesians? Am I right? But I want to challenge this assumption this morning that Obadiah isn't worth the time or the effort, because I believe it deserves far more attention than it gets, because it contains far more application than we actually realize. Here's the truth, gang. Here's the truth. Without Obadiah, our Christian faith would be woefully deficient. It would be woefully deficient. That's right. Obadiah is essential to the Christian life. And you're like, really? Are you sure about that? Absolutely. If for no other reason, then it's in the Bible. Am I right? The truth is, that's actually how God's designed every book in our Bibles. Each one offers a unique contribution to our canon That enhances our theology and practice in a very unique way that is distinct from all the other books. In other words, you can kind of think about it this way. The particular situation at that time each book in your Bible was written creates sort of a vacuum for God's truth to speak into it. And that truth is then sealed by inspiration to be profitable for all of God's people from that point forward. So, like I just said, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, right? All Scripture is inspired by God. And all of it is profitable. Not some scripture, not most scripture, all scripture. All scripture. And Obadiah is no exception to this. All of it is inspired, all of it is profitable. Obadiah, therefore, is inspired and profitable. Now, our trick, then, is to discover what Obadiah tells us about God that's distinct from the rest of the Bible. That's our challenge this morning. So let's go ahead and bury the notion that Obadiah isn't really that practical, okay? Let's just put that to rest. Let's erase that stigma that Obadiah seems to have, because this book is incredibly rich and it's incredibly profound. Even for you, a post-cross, new covenant, Gentile believer, this book is for you. This book is for you. But to figure out what makes Obadiah so relevant to us, we got some work to do. We've got our work cut out for us, because just because Obadiah is practical doesn't mean it's actually easy to understand and apply. And like I said, there's really some merit to the assumption that Obadiah is hard to get. It takes work. It takes hard work. And so we need to do some digging first before we can unearth the precious gems that are within. And so the first assignment on our task list this morning is to figure out what was happening in Israel at the time that Obadiah's prophecy was written down. What caused Obadiah to write this hellfire and brimstone sort of message in the first place? The book itself doesn't really tell us up front. It doesn't explain exactly what's going on. It does give us a few clues. It gives us a few tips as to perhaps what's going on, but nothing's absolutely clear. Now, one of the more plausible theories or options is that Obadiah was written at the time that Judah was hauled off into exile by Babylon in 586 BC. You might be familiar with that period of Israel's history. And that's not a bad theory. Good men take this position. But quite frankly, there's just so many good historical and literary reasons to actually believe that Obadiah was written much earlier than this, around maybe 850 BC, about maybe 250 to 300 years before this. And so that would actually make Obadiah, interestingly enough, the first prophecy ever written in your Bible, if that's true. Obadiah is actually the first prophecy. And there's actually some really interesting theological takeaways we could talk about with that. But we don't have time to address that, nor is that the focus of our message this morning. But the occasion then, if that's the case, would not be when Judah was exiled in 586 BC, but rather when its capital city, Jerusalem, suffered defeat at the hands of the Philistines and the Arabians. The Philistines and the Arabians tag-teamed and went after Jerusalem and actually successfully overthrew it for a short period of time. You can actually see this event play out in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. We won't go there, but if you want to read it on your own, you can look at it there. And what brought about this terrible situation was not that these two nations were stronger than Israel, that they were stronger than the southern kingdom of Judah at that time. That's not actually what happened. But rather, the king of Judah at the time, King Jehoram, dragged the entire nation into such terrible idolatry that God himself stirred up the Philistines and he stirred up the Arabians to attack Jerusalem and to plunder it of all of its possessions. It was a divine cause for a spiritual reason. That's why Judah was overthrown. Now, it's true, for the Philistines and the Arabians could have been way more powerful than Judah. But that's not why they were overthrown. They were overthrown because they were in sin. If God wanted to, he could have taken maybe a smaller Judean kingdom and absolutely decimated the Philistine and the Arabian army. But he didn't. He didn't. Because they were in sin. But 2 Chronicles 21 mentions something else in the story that's worth noting. It says in verse 8 that just before the invasion, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Now, the near proximity of this statement to the attack that the Philistines and the Arabians made on Jerusalem is not a coincidence. It's not. Edom is now no longer under Judah's thumb. And so, after that, the Philistines and the Arabians attack. And the two events here that are described in 2 Chronicles 21, they're related. They actually go hand in hand. And Obadiah actually fills in the details for us. It actually fills in the details for us as to how these events are related. You see, here's the thing. Here's what's going on. It wasn't just the Philistines and the Arabians who attacked Jerusalem. Well, certainly they were the primary culprits. That's what 2 Chronicles 21 states. But when you compare what's said in 2 Chronicles with what's said in Obadiah, you will see that Edom actually joined forces with these nations. It says in Obadiah verse 11, on the day that you, Edom, stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. This is interesting. It doesn't say that actually Edom attacked Israel with them. All it says is that Edom plundered the city with them. So it appears that they allowed the Philistines and Arabians to do all the dirty work, and then they swooped in to share in the spoil once the city was overrun. And so what was kind of going on here is that Edom was standing by as Jerusalem fell helplessly to the Philistines and the Arabians, and then they pillaged the city afterwards, all without having the guts to do any of the heavy lifting themselves. Now, that's a low blow. That's a real low blow. They're kind of acting like vultures, right? Swooping in after the animal is killed. But that's not even the half of it. That's not even the half of it. Edom wasn't just your average enemy. Edom was already Judah's most hated enemy of all. They were actually their arch enemy. They were their rival, so to speak. Judah may not have liked what the Philistines and the Arabians did to them, but they despised what Edom did to them, and they took it personally. And that's because Edom, unlike Philistia and Arabia, has always been, like I said, Israel's arch enemy. Now, for those of you guys who like sports, you know that it's tough to lose any game or any match that you play. But it just eats at you when you lose to your rival, right? That's the worst. You can't stand that. Well, Edom is Israel's arch rival. Now, why is that? How did Edom and Israel become such bitter rivals? Well, for that, we actually need to wind the clocks back a bit more in Israel's history. Hundreds of years prior to this invasion, almost 1,000 years before this, this rivalry was born. Literally, it was actually born because Isaac's wife Rebekah gave birth to twins and named the older son Esau and the younger son Jacob. You guys probably remember the story. And you can see this story play out in Genesis chapter 25, but Jacob would become the nation of Israel and Esau would become the nation of Edom. And God prophesied the following would happen before they were even born. It says in Genesis 25, two nations are in your womb and two peoples will be separated from your body and one people shall be stronger than the other and the older shall serve the younger. Now the older of the two twins was Esau. The younger was Jacob. So Jacob was prophesied to be Esau was prophesied to serve Jacob. Israel was going to be a master over Edom. And this made Esau super jealous. Genesis 27:41 says that Esau hated Jacob. The word literally means to bear a grudge. Bitterness poisoned Esau's mind, and it poisoned the mind of his descendants for years to come. And for nearly 1,000 years, this prophecy held true. Israel dominated Edom, and Edom despised Israel for it. During the reign of David, Edom had no chance against Israel. They were their servants. But around 850 BC, King Jehoram's own wickedness opened the door for Edom to finally step out of Israel's shadow and become their own nation that could actually rival what Israel was doing. And so for the first time in their unimpressive history, Edom managed to revolt against Judah's rule, and they never returned to that yoke of slavery again. Now, that's a lot of history. And I'm sorry to perhaps even bore you to some extent with some history, but this is all very, very important stuff. And yet we have to ask the question here, how does any of this make Obadiah relevant to you and to me, right? What are we talking about here? Well, here's what you need to realize. There's something going on behind the scenes in all of this. When Jacob and Esau were conceived, God had a choice. He could choose Jacob as his people, which he did, or he could have chosen Esau. Could he not have? I mean, after all, that's God's choice. Romans chapter 9 even talks about this, that ultimately it wasn't Jacob who made the choice or Esau who made the choice. It was God who made the choice, right? And it wasn't based on any merits of their own. It was just God who chooses. These were twins, after all. There's really no difference between them, genetically or, you know, biologically or anything like that. And truth be told, you can, when you examine their checkered history, there would prove to be no difference between them morally either. I mean, think about twins. Are there any twins in our midst? Anyone who's a twin? You're a twin. Awesome. I'm a twin. I'm an identical twin, actually. And it's really interesting, you know, growing up, people always used to joke, you guys should switch places in your classrooms and things like that, and, you know, to confuse your teachers and everything. We never actually did that, but we could have probably pulled it off in certain classes for sure. So, but I know from experience that when you are a twin, you're basically the same person, okay? I actually had a friend of mine say, you're basically only half a person because you're a twin. I was like, well, thanks for that, but okay. He was joking, but. Twins are basically the same. And so God could have chosen Esau instead of Jacob. It wouldn't have mattered. It would have been the same thing. And so here's the thing. In theory, if one day God gets tired of Jacob, if Jacob sins enough and bothers God enough, could not God just replace Judah with Edom? Could he not? Could not Edom be God's plan B, an alternative, a backup to Israel? Absolutely. It's totally God's choice. And Judah knows this. They know this. Yes, God had every right to choose Jacob over Esau, but he also had every right to choose Esau over Jacob. And normally, this wouldn't be a big deal for Judah because God has been blessing them as he promised with complete dominance over Edom for all of their history. But now, for the first time in their history, Edom has the upper hand. Who is the one taunting them in the streets of Jerusalem? Edom. That's never happened before. Never. And so a big theological question rises. How strong really is God's love for his people? How strong is it for his people? Could this turn of events mean that God has stopped loving Judah and now he loves Edom? That's what Israel's concerned about. That's the big question on their minds. Now, Judah doesn't like that the Philistines and the Arabians attacked their city, but strangely enough, they hated all the more that Edom swooped in and capitalized on their defeat. That's the bigger deal. That cut them more to the core than the lives that were lost in battle. The Philistines and the Arabians, they represented a momentary setback, but the Edomites may just happen to represent a permanent shift in God's favor forever. You realize that, right? That's what's going on here. That's why Obadiah spends his entire prophecy on the nation of Edom and none of it on the Philistines or the Arabians. Israel's concerned that God's just ditched them for their twin. And so this calls into question the durability of God's love. How steadfast, how reliable, how faithful is God's love really? This is the drama going on behind the scenes of Obadiah. But you should know, this historical event was not an accident. This did not catch God off guard. God purposely designed this moment in history to create this tension. He wants them to ask this question so he can prove a point. He wants to prove the faithfulness of his love. Edom is the perfect control for God's experiment. They're a twin, after all. If God has a plan B, would he ever take it? If God has a back door, would he ever use it? Obadiah answers this question. It unpacks for us in real-time space the nature of God's love. Is it fickle? Is it capricious? Is it temperamental? Or is there something more to it? And I know it took me a little while to get here, but friends, that's what Obadiah is all about. When you pull back all the historical layers, you see what's at its very heart. Obadiah is not just a book about scathing judgment. It's about the faithfulness of God's love through his use of judgment. God judging Edom proves how faithful his love is for Judah. That's the point. Judah was afraid that Edom's victory proved that God no longer loved them, when in actuality, God gave Edom their victory just to prove the exact opposite. God allowed Edom to humiliate Judah in order to vindicate his merciless judgment against them, so that by doing so, he could demonstrate the relentless love he has for his own people. Edom is actually God's smoking gun to prove that he loves Israel far more than they could ever imagine. Or you can maybe even put it this way. Edom is the plan B God will never use, just so that he can show Israel that Israel is the people he will always choose. So let's look at the faithfulness of God's love in Obadiah. The book can really be divided up into three parts that answer for us three questions, okay? There's three parts to this book that answer for us three questions. Three questions that Judah would have been asking about the faithfulness of God's love. And the faithfulness of God's love is confirmed and authenticated by the answers to these three questions. And so as we look through this book, we'll answer each one of these questions in succession, okay? So if you don't already have your Bibles open to Obadiah, go ahead and do so. And the first question that Judah would have been asking is this: how far does God's love go? How far does God's love go? How far is God's love willing to go for his people? That's a question that calls into question the faithfulness of God, and particularly the faithfulness of his love. And we see God's answer in verses 1 through 9, okay? The answer is in verses 1 through 9. And the best way God can answer this question and put their fears to rest is to prophesy in graphic detail the demise that he plans for Edom. And so in verses 1 and 2, God announces Edom's destruction. Look there in your Bibles with me. It says, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, and let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Notice how God goes after Edom here. He doesn't send one strong nation to go defeat them like usually happens in history. He sends nations, plural. He calls for many nations, an alliance of nations. The idea being perhaps even every nation that can be found, every nation that you can go and find, go talk to them and get them on your side and let's go after Edom. He sends a messenger, an ambassador from Israel, to every nation to rally the entire world against Edom. Now, Edom's not a world superpower, okay? It's not like, you know, in World War II when Germany was rising and growing in strength and required multiple allies to go against them, the United States of America, Britain, and France, and so on and so forth. It's not like that. Edom's like really puny, okay? They're not that big. They're pretty wimpy by ancient standards, okay? This sounds a bit overkill, doesn't it? Let's get every nation in the world to go against, you know, like Latvia or something like that by comparison. That's what we're talking about, okay? Why would you do that? It could sound like overkill, except God's out to prove a point. This is how far his love goes. This is how far his love goes. He will stop literally at nothing to show his love for his people. And so after announcing Edom's demise in the first two verses, in the next seven verses, God unpacks exactly how he's going to do it. So the first two verses are kind of like a blueprint, maybe, or maybe like a concept map or an outline or something like that. And then the following seven verses kind of flesh it out. And what he does in those seven verses is he targets Edom's three top assets, okay? He targets their security, he targets their wealth, and he targets their reputation. These are the three things Edom treasured the most in their nation. And he takes their three assets and he turns them into liabilities. He uses their strengths against them, so to speak. This is kind of ironic retaliation, if you will. And we first can see Edom's security compromised in verses 3 and 4, if you look there in your text. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the lofty of your dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, the ancient nation of Edom used to reside in modern-day Jordan. Now, Jordan, if you don't know, is quite a barren wasteland with lots of rocky cliffs. It's a lot of sand and a lot of rock. And while that sounds very miserable to us, it was everything to Edom. They used to build their cities up high on these cliffs, and it made them completely impenetrable. You could not bring an army against it. It was impossible. And their cities were very, very secure as a result of that. And Edom trusted in their security. They relied upon it, and they boasted in it. In the 1981 film, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's actually a scene that shows the lost city of Petra, which is located in ancient Edom, modern-day Jordan. And it has an ancient temple ruin even built into the side of the cliff that you can see. And so if you've seen that movie, you might actually even remember this. And Edom had, so Edom really had some of these best defensive strongholds in the ancient world. But what does God say about their strongholds? What does he say about their security? He says, even though your dwelling is lofty, that your nest is set among the stars, he says, from there I will bring you down. There might even be some kind of idea here of you built so high that you literally built yourself into my vicinity. And I'm just going to take you and throw you right back down. Like, it was really dumb for you to do that. You know, that's kind of maybe perhaps the idea here. But the idea that's going on primarily is that there is no place too high for God, right? Who dwells in the lofty heavens? God. And so there is no city too impenetrable for the Lord, right? That's how far God's love goes. The next thing that God goes after is in verses 5 and 6. And God shows us Edom's wealth vanish. Their wealth vanishes. In verse 5 it says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. Edom didn't just trust in their security, they also trusted in their wealth. Now, although Edom was located in a barren wasteland, they did have one advantage to them. There was a major trade route that ran directly through the nation of Edom called the King's Highway. And anybody who's anybody would travel along this highway. And as a result, caravans from all over the known world would go up and down this major trade route. All kinds of merchants and traders and whatnot. And wealth passed through Edom constantly, and Edom took advantage of this by trading with them, with these mobile shopkeepers, so to speak. Edom was using DoorDash before DoorDash even existed, you know? And so because of this, Edom actually became very rich. They became very, very wealthy. But God promises that Edom will be plundered of all of their wealth. All of their wealth. And he uses an interesting greater to lesser argument to be able to describe just how bad it's going to get for Edom in this respect. Verse 5 mentions that thieves don't take everything. Thieves don't take everything. It's like, oh yeah, I guess that's true. Thieves don't take everything, you know, if you really think about it. You know, grape gatherers also leave at least a few grapes on the ground, you know, when they're going through the fields. They don't pick up every single grape off the ground or anything like that. They leave a little bit behind. And so, you know, I mean, maybe to put it in our modern context, when a robber, you know, goes into a Best Buy, you know, he's going after only the most expensive things, right? He's not going after the cheap things. He's not going after the pack of pens at the front of the store, right? Now, what's more, you're never going to catch a thief going after the trash, right? He's not going to go to the dumpster in the back and be like, I'm taking this. You know, it's like, no, that's ridiculous. But God says, not so with Edom. Not so with Edom. I will cause the nations to pillage them so hard that they will lose everything. And I mean everything. They're going to wish they had trash. That's how much they're going to lose. And that's how far God's love will go. Now finally, verses 7 and 9 through 9 show us Edom's reputation ruined. The reputation is ruined. It says in verse 7, all your allies have driven you to the border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be destroyed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because Edom was positioned along the king's highway, they not only shared in a lot of wealth that passed through, they also reaped the benefits of interacting with some of the most brilliant minds of the known world. Edom was always on the cutting edge of the latest philosophy because the ideas from the world were passing through their land all the time. They were kind of like the Harvard and Yale and Princeton of the known world, all combined into one. And as such, Edom grew to trust in their wisdom. They valued their insight. They loved their intellect. And they considered themselves maybe the smartest people around, the Einsteins of the world, so to speak. But God says that he will eliminate all their wisdom and destroy all their wise men. And this is so brilliant. It says even in verse 7 that God will turn their allies against them. The people that they thought they were so wisely and so intelligently making alliances with will be the very same people who stabbed them in the back. Their intelligence is turned against them. That's how far God's love is going to go. Everything is reversed. Everything is reversed. What Edom has done and what Edom has prided themselves in will completely turn back against them and be the very thing that they despise and they hate. God's love is so faithful. He is willing to take what could have been his plan B and raise it to the ground for his own people. And so when Judah sees just how far Edom will fall, just how much Edom will lose, and just how ashamed Edom will feel, they will realize just how far God's love for them will actually go. Sometimes we too can wonder just how deep God's love really is. We see wickedness multiplying, evil going unchecked. We see the righteous suffering. We see Christians being persecuted for their faith. We see churches being closed. We see brothers and sisters faithfully loving the Lord and then losing their jobs for standing up for Christ. And it only keeps getting worse, doesn't it? Does God really love us? Does he really care for us? Because it certainly sometimes doesn't look like it, does it? It doesn't look like it. Are these perhaps all signs that his love actually might be waffling a little bit, wavering to some degree? Friends, you need only to look to the future. You need only to look to the scriptures, because Christ himself, our faithful and loving husband, it tells us in the scriptures that he will punish all wickedness with relentless wrath. Relentless wrath. And you're like, how is that comforting? Because that's as much an act of love toward us as it is judgment for them. It is. You're like, really? Yeah. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 tells us as much. It says, it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give you rest, give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. When Jesus returns, he will show you just how much he loves you. And that's one expression of that. That is one expression of that. He will take all the problems, all the difficulties, all the persecutions, all the people who have maligned you, mocked you, persecuted you, and he will judge them righteously and vindictively. How far does God's love go? Obadiah's answer? There is no extent God's love does not go. There is no extent God's love does not go. He will do whatever it takes. Now, at this point, Judah may agree with Obadiah. Okay, sure, God may love us this much now, but will he love us this way always? Always. In other words, how long does God's love last? And that's our second question. How long does God's love last? And that's a legitimate question. A husband can profess a love for his wife on his wedding day. But what about 5 years from then? 10 years from then? 25 years from then? Is that love still going to be there? Is it still going to be just as strong and just as vibrant? Part of understanding the full nature of the faithfulness of God's love is determining whether it can stand the test of time. And that's what Obadiah answers for us in verses 10 through 16. And to do this, Obadiah walks through three different phases of human history. He walks through the current time that Israel's facing. He talks about the immediate future for Israel, and then he talks about the distant future for Israel. And so let's look at the current time in verses 10 and 11. The current time in verses 10 and 11, it says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Now the event that is being described in these two verses is the Philistine and Arabian invasion of Jerusalem in 850 BC. And this is the reason verse 10 says that shame will cover Edom and they will be cut off forever. God holds Edom personally responsible, even though they may not have been actually the main culprits in the attack. But why? Why hold them as much responsible? Right? Why do they get so much flack here, so to speak? It's because of that little word at the beginning of verse 10, that's so easy to gloss over. It says, brother, your brother, Jacob. I think it's the first time in the book that he uses that word, brother. Jacob is your brother, and you would do this to your brother? When one kid at the playground sees his brother getting beat up, he will invariably intervene in some particular way, right? Even if he's not big enough or strong enough to do anything, he'll try to get in there and the bully might push him out of the way. But at least he's doing something, right? He's trying to do something. Not so Edom. Edom just stood on the sidelines and watched gleefully as his brother was beat up. Edom, even afterwards, picked his own brother's pockets once the fight was over. Edom had the responsibility as a brother to stand up for Judah. Again, if for no other reason, he's his brother. Blood is thicker than water, right? Blood is thicker than water, but not so for Edom. Bitterness is thicker than blood. And so God holds Edom responsible. God's love for Judah remains faithful through round one. He will punish Edom for not holding up their role as a brother. But what if something like this happens again, say in the immediate future? Will God's love for Judah compel him to hold Edom responsible again? That's what we see in verses 12 through 14. It says, but do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. The event being described in these three verses has changed. We're no longer looking at the Philistine and Arabian invasion. This is looking ahead to potentially another time Edom could actually do this again. And here's the thing. We know from history that they, in fact, do it again. They do it again. Even though in Obadiah here, God warns them, don't do it again. Don't do it again. In fact, he warns them eight times, don't do it again. Don't do it again. And yet they do it again. 300 years later, Babylon invades Jerusalem and utterly destroys it. And what does Edom do? Exactly the same thing. They stand on the sidelines, they let Babylon do all the dirty work, and then they swoop in and they take some of the spoil, and then they murder innocent civilians trying to escape the city just for sport. Now notice again the repetition of do not in these verses. Do not gloat, do not rejoice, do not boast, do not enter, do not gloat, do not loot, do not stand, do not hand over. Eight times God tells them not to do something. Parents, you guys are very, very familiar with this, right? Very familiar with this. Repetition. It's a parental tactic, right? Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that over and over and over again. Why do you repeat yourself to your kids all the time, right? You want to make it abundantly clear how much you care about whatever it is you're forbidding, right? You want to make that abundantly clear. This is important. Why does God repeat himself here so many times? To make it abundantly clear how much he cares for his people. How much he cares for his people. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. I care so much about these people. Don't you dare go near these people again. God's love for Judah remains faithful through round two. But what about the distant future? Years and years down the road, will God's love even last that long? Well, let's find out in verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they never had been. Now, the event being described here moves far beyond anything in the present time, far beyond anything in the near future, because it involves, notice this, all the nations, as verse 15 says. This is called the day of the Lord. This is the end times. This is an eschatological judgment that God is roping Edom into. He is projecting the end of human history itself. So we're spanning now all of history that is left. And God is saying, will my love last that long? Well, let's see. Let's see. It says here at the end of the time, God will punish each and every nation for what they have done. Each and every nation. And notice that the deeds that they are punished for are not just random acts of wickedness. They're not just wickedness done in isolation in their own nation. It is specifically acts of violence done specifically against who? Against Israel, against Judah, his own people. Verse 16 says, as you have drunk, where? On my holy mountain.
So all the nations shall drink there continually. And it's like, oh, that's a good thing, right? You know, you've drunk the wine of your success. Look, we have triumphed over Israel. We shall drink continually. But here's what's interesting. It says, they shall drink, they shall swallow, and then they shall what? Be as though they have never been. It's interesting. The original Hebrew language here makes this very, very graphic and descriptive, okay? It says in verse, what is it, verse 16 here? It talks about how, the word for drink is shatu. Shatu. Kind of sounds like sipping, doesn't it? Shatu. Sip. It's like, oh yeah, we're sipping, we're drinking. And then the word for swallow sounds like the word for swallow, or like gulping. La'u. La'u, right? And then it says, they shall be as though they shall have never been. The word for be sounds like this. Ha'u. Ha'u. It sounds like choking. Choking. And then it repeats it twice. They shall be as though they've never been. So not only are they like choking once, they are choking twice. Continuously choking. Ha, ha, ha. That's what's going on there. And so what Obadiah here is doing, he is prophesying a day when all the nations will overrun Jerusalem one last time, and they, like Edom once did, they will party on Jerusalem, and they will drink their fill of victory. But God promises that, yes, while they will drink, they will also swallow, and then they will also choke. And then they will choke, and they will choke until they are no more. All because they messed with God's people. Edom is just the tip of the iceberg. Anyone who crosses God's people will face the unlimited fury of God's wrath. God's love for Judah remains faithful through round three. God's love is so faithful, it will punish every villain who harmed his people for all of eternity. When Judah sees just how much God loves them in the present, how God will love them in the near future, and just how much God will continue to love them even to the end of time itself, they will realize just how long God's love lasts. I think it's easy to interpret the slow spiral of our nation into darkness as God's indifference or maybe his lack of care for us. But nothing actually could be further from the truth. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how long we suffer, God still cares just as much as he did in the past. And God will still care just as much in the future as he does right now. His love is faithful to the end. To the end. How long does God's love last? Obadiah's answer, there is no test of time God's love does not endure. There is no test of time God's love does not endure. But perhaps Judah's still not convinced. They could argue, okay, God may not love Edom as much as we thought, but it certainly doesn't look like he loves us a whole lot right now either. How do we know God loves us? We don't just want to see the negative side of God's love, how he treats Edom. We want to see the positive side of God's love, how he treats us. What's in it for us? In other words, you could put it this way, how good does God's love get? How good does God's love get? And that's the third question that's going to be answered here in verses 17 through 21. And to do this, he shows Judah all the wonderful benefits that they will enjoy during the final day of the Lord. For the nations, the day of the Lord will be terrifying. But for Judah, it will be spectacular. It will be everything that they've ever wished for. In verses 17 and 18, God first points out benefits of his retribution. These are benefits of his retribution that they will get to enjoy. And the first part of verse 17 starts out with the defensive benefit of his retribution. In other words, this is not a benefit they achieve for themselves, but something that is achieved for them. Look at verse 17. It says, but in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Now, up earlier in verse 14, God warned Edom not to cut off Judah's fugitives. Edom could care less about their brother. He cut them down. Anyone who escaped from the city, he cut them down. He killed them. But here, God promises that there will be some who escape his own wrath, that there actually will be fugitives. Not from Edom, but from himself. Judah, like Edom, deserves to suffer God's judgment just as much. They deserve to suffer his judgment because of their sin, right? I mean, Israel was in blatant idolatry in these days underneath King Jehoram. They deserved to suffer punishment. When God says the day of the Lord is coming on all the nations, he means it. Judah's not exempt. But the beauty of God's love is that he allows survivors from Israel to escape his wrath. Now, how will that happen? How exactly is that going to happen? How will some in Judah escape God's wrath? Well, verse 17 says that the survivors will be holy. They will be holy. This is a very subtle reference to the gospel. That's a subtle reference to the gospel. Some will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be purified in his holiness. This is how good God's love gets. He delivers his people from his own righteous judgment through the gospel and then purifies them and makes them holy. That's a defensive benefit of God's retribution. But what about an offensive benefit? The last part of verse 17 and all of verse 18 show us that perspective. It says at the end of verse 17, "And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." God not only promises that Judah will escape his wrath, he will then turn his own people into his own tactical team to go hunt down Edom and to kill them in full retaliation. They will become a blazing fire that consumes Edom until, as it says, there is no survivor left. Interesting. It's kind of a play on words of what we've already been talking about. Whereas Edom would not let Judah have any survivors, God makes sure that Judah has at least some survivors, right? And here's the irony of it all, based on verse 18. Those survivors whom Edom tried to kill will become the very ones who make sure Edom themselves have no survivors. This is poetic justice at its finest. But again, this goes to show just how good God's love actually gets. He allows them to proactively seek vengeance on Edom for the crimes they committed against them. And so that's an offensive benefit of God's retribution. But it's not just benefits of God's retribution. There are also benefits of God's restoration. Restoration. After the day of the Lord is over, the benefits continue to roll in for Judah. Verses 19 and 20 show us some geographical benefits of God's restoration. It says in verse 19, "Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev." Now, that's a lot of places right there, right? It's a lot of places, and I'm not expecting you to know where any of these are on a map or anything like that, or to know anything about these places, in a sense, but you should know this. These are real places in Israel, okay? These are real places. These are real cities. They are real districts. They are real countrysides or regions that Israel will one day take back. That's what's being talked about here. And what's interesting is that if you trace the direction of each of these lands that they reclaim, you'll notice that it moves from east to west to north to south. Now, I'm no geographer or cartographer, but if you're conquering east to west to north to south, you're basically reclaiming everything, are you not? That's like all the four different directions on our compass, right? And that's what's going on here. That's how good God's love gets. He is allowing his people to obtain every land that he ever promised them in every single direction. That's a geographical benefit of God's restoration. But God's restoration is not just geographical, it's also judicial. Our last verse, verse 21, says, "Saviors shall go up onto Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall belong to the Lord." The word for rule literally means to judge. Judah will judge Edom. They will sentence Edom to judgment. And this actually is another act of kindness that God will grant Judah. He will give them the authority to act as judge and jury over Edom, their most hated enemy. You know, when you know, someone, you know, despises someone else, maybe perhaps like, you know, there's someone who murders someone and there's a family member. That family member longs to see justice done, right? And longs to be able to be the one to sit in court and say, "I sentence you to death," or "I sentence you to prison and life." They long for that. Well, Israel's sitting there longing to judge Edom, and God says, "I will give you that opportunity." Now, obviously, the judgment will be under God's direct supervision, but this once again is telling you just how good God's love gets. It is a way God will restore all of Israel's fortunes. He is restoring that original promise that the older will serve the younger. Remember that? He's allowing them to take back that authoritative place that he promised them. And so this is a judicial benefit of God's restoration. God's love is so faithful. It will permanently reshape every aspect of Israel's lives. When Judah sees just how much they will participate in God's retribution, both defensively and offensively, how much they will share in God's restoration, both geographically and judicially, they will realize just how good God's love gets. And we need to remember this when we suffer in life, that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed, right? How good does God's love get for us? How about eternal life? How about the pleasures at God's right hand that are promised to us in Psalm 16 forevermore? How about endless joy and peace? How about no pain, no death, no tears? How about a deep and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ forever and ever, one which tops even the best of marriages and the best of friendships and relationships that we can experience this side of heaven? How good does God's love get? Obadiah's answer: there is nothing better God's love does not already give. There is nothing better God's love does not already give. Obadiah is far more relevant than we give it credit for. It's more than just a prophecy of judgment. It's God's way to show his people just how faithful his love really is. How far does God's love go? He promises to pulverize his people's biggest threat. How long does God's love last? He promises to rescue his people for all time. How good does God's love get? He promises to bless his people in every single way imaginable. God's love is faithful. It's faithful. That's how much he loves his people, Judah. But does God's love for you and does God love you and me with the same kind of love? Can we claim the beautiful theology of God's love in Obadiah as our own? You better believe it. It says in Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to give us eternal life, we, like Judah, will never be separated from God's love. God will not only do whatever it takes to save Judah from intimidating threats like Edom, he did whatever it took to save us from the far more dangerous threat of eternal punishment. He sent his one and only Son to bear the punishment that we deserve. What more proof do you need that God's love is infinitely faithful? Truth is, we will spend all of eternity plumbing the depths of God's faithful love, will we not? And could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write this kind of love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints' and angels' song. Bow with me in prayer. Father, your love goes beyond our wildest imaginations. Oftentimes we think about your love just in terms of just how you give us things or bless us with different things. But in Obadiah, Lord, we learn that your love is even greater than that. It takes the hardships and difficulties of life. It takes the people who persecute us, and it judges them righteously and faithfully out of love and out of compassion for us. You love us so much that you are willing to judge people. That's amazing to think about. Lord, we're thankful too that your love did not and is not going to judge us as we rightfully deserve. You've given us a way of escape. You've given us the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ if we put our trust in you. And so I ask, Father, that we would trust in you and hold to you and hold fast to you in the difficult times of life. And if there are those in our midst who have not experienced this faithful love of yours, may they come this morning with a broken heart, a contrite heart, and pour out their sins to you and repent of those sins and trust in you alone for forgiveness, reconciliation, and redemption. Lord, we love you because you first loved us, and we want to love others with that same kind of love. So help us to do exactly that in our lives today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.